we must walk in the newness of life. This tells us that he was talking to Christians and not believers. Secondly, he is telling us Christians, now that we are Christians, we must not fall back into sin. We'll find this in verse 1, actually. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who've died to sin still live in it? No one can say that better. I couldn't find any way to put that any more succinct. Paul also continues the saying that we must be a servant of God. In verse 6 and 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, basically a bond servant, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. We need only to notice that souls trapped in drugs or some other perversion of this world to understand Paul's statement. We can strive for purity in our hearts and soul. Again, going to the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul, in the 20th to 22nd verse. For all, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. Again, those trapped in sin can only look forward to death and no hope in that death. However, Paul, having been a sinner and acknowledged that he was still a sinner, had another thing to say in verse 22nd verse. But now that you have been set free from and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, but the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, there's a conclusion to all that I said prior. Sin is a killer. But we know that. We in the church have known that for years. But how does sin kill? That's the question I want to answer tonight. Now, this doesn't mean that if you disobey God, we will immediately drop dead. Can you imagine how different this world would be if that was true? A person disobeys God and he drops dead. There would be death everywhere. That would be drastic population control. Also, it would be against God's own word to be fruitful and multiply. Now, the best way we can understand that's how sin kills would be to find some examples of sin as a killer of souls. To begin with, sin kills our self-confidence. If we still have a conscience, it would and should bother us when we disobey God. We would feel emotionally jolted, shamed by our activities and actions. I knew an elder once who had been talked into going fishing on Sunday. Well, 10 years later, this still bothered him. It still bothered him because he knew he shouldn't have gone fishing. He had some responsibility he had to do with the congregation that he put off on somebody else. And you know, when we as Christians avoid our responsibilities to the church, it should bother us. When Paul called himself Saul, he believed that he was doing the right thing by his religion and following God's law by persecuting fellow Christians. As many today think they are doing God's will and are happy in their lives. Paul's training and knowledge led him to believe, or falsely believe, that he was doing God's will. Like many today, I feel very comfortable in their religious rationalizations. That's why we have 35,000 different denominations that call themselves Christians. They all have a different rationalization. Paul understood the signatures, the scriptures, so that sin allowed him to do wrong because at the time he was ignorant of what was right. He speaks of this in Romans 8th chapter, the first and second verses, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ." Set you free, get my tongue untied here, is from the law of sin and death. There is no guilt or shame, because his religion was Mosaic and not Christian. And I kind of think that's the problem with these denominations. They don't have any guilt or shame because the religion isn't Christian. It doesn't follow the book. As simple as that. And on the Damascus Road incident, we changed his knowledge, his attitude, and made him fully aware of that. He and therefore we are dying spiritually, and as long as our hearts ignores our conscience, this is going to happen. Our self-confidence in regard to God and spiritual things is basically dead. Many today have a self-arrogance like Saul did in his religion. The Bible speaks of others who've had this kind of self-arrogance and an encounter with the Spirit of God. I want to just read a couple of them and what they had to say about this experience. In Moses, to whom God appeared in the burning bush, he hid his face from he was afraid to look at God. In Job, we find that whom God spoke out of the whirlwind to him, and he responded, "I had heard of thee, but the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees thee, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Everybody hears about God, but nobody wants to encounter him. And Isaiah had a vision of God sitting upon a throne surrounded by worshiping angels. He responded, "Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel, he received his vision while living winged creatures and whirling wheels, and on the throne, one like a man enveloped in brightness of fire and of the rainbow. He recognized it as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. His response was, "When I saw it, I fell upon my face." And then finally, we have an experience of John that he reports in Revelation. Describes in detail the risen and glorified Jesus, whose eyes were like a flame of fire and whose face was like the sun shining in full strength. And he tells us, "When I saw him, I fell on my feet as though dead." Fell at his feet. I bring these all up for a reason. These examples show that man can change. He doesn't have to live in sin. He may still be a sinner, as Paul points out, but he doesn't have to be a practicing sinner. However, don't expect one of these experiences if you haven't made the choice for Christ yet. God has given us the written word. No other incidents of this nature have been mentioned in 2,000 years. But let's go on. Sin kills our ability to be a good servant to others. Disobeying God is a negative in every aspect of our lives. Sin brings nothing positive. Sin will add nothing to our quality of life. Sin supplies no permanent happiness or pleasure. All this negative spiritual energy impacts us on who we are and how we relate to others. How we relate to our spouses, our parents, our employers, fellow employees, and also our neighbors, our friends, and as a citizen. All of this is impacted by sin. God calls us to be His servants. As a result, we wish to serve all those others that I just mentioned. For we cannot serve God and ignore our service to our fellow man. It just, I've never seen that to be any good. In fact, I had a conversation with my son-in-law before he became a Christian. And he was a pretty good atheist, not necessarily atheist, more of an agnostic. Anyways, he thought he was a good socialist. He was trying to point out to all the good that socialists had done. And I said, really, name one socialist that did any good. He couldn't. And I said, now, think about all the good being done around the world. Who's doing it? Not the socialists, not the Muslims, not the Hebrews, Christians. There's more martyrs in the Christian faith than any other faith. Paul tells us this. Well, excuse me, I've got to back up a little bit here. We as a... did I miss something? Nope, I guess not. Just serving people. That's what we're all about. Moving on, sin is also the killer of our hope. We are people who need hope and are constantly searching for it. That's why we like happy endings in our movies and our books. Men and women without Jesus have a false hope in their daily struggles and petty plans. Paul tells us about this in Ephesians 2 and 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The world's secularism is not hope. All of that, God laughs at all, like we pointed out last Wednesday in the Psalms class, God laughs at all man's feeble efforts. Paul's definition of hope, though, is what we want to focus in on and how it works in us. It's found in Romans, the 8th chapter, 23rd through 26th verses. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he has seen? Basically, the secular is looking at the hope in this physical world. That's why things like the San Bruno gas line leak blew up half the town. They're gonna blame God for not having any hope. But you can't have any hope if you can see it. The hope isn't there. I wish it was. That would make it a lot easier, but it's not. Now, we might hope for some small things, like hope the window will die down before I go back outside and blow my hair all around, but that's minor hope. Secularists and basically socialists want hope for an utopia that we can create here on ourselves with our own government. That's never going to happen either. It hasn't happened in 10,000 years of human history, and I doubt if it's going to happen anytime soon. No, the only real hope is what Paul talks to us about in the 25th verse. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's in here. That's where your hope's at. It's in here because you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing in here for you to tap. Lastly, the worst thing that sin kills is basically what Ken talked about this morning. Sin kills our life with God. A sinner not only has their self-confidence destroyed, their sin not only hinders their servant attitude, and not only does a sinner not have any hope, but sinner is separated from God. Isaiah tells us of this separation in 59 and 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. In close, I want to reemphasize what I've said, but I want to do it in a different fashion. Next week is the Hebrew Yom Kippur, or basically the Day of Atonement. For those who don't know what that is, it'll start on the 17th, actually the evening of the 17th at sundown, and finish up at sundown on the 18th. The American Heritage Dictionary defines atonement as amends or reparations made for injury or a wrong. Again, that's a nice, sweet definition, but it's not one God uses. The one definition God wants is found in Leviticus 23:26-27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now, on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, it shall be for you a time of holy convocations." Basically, it says assembly. "And you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord, that the Lord will set aside this day to relieve the Jews of their trespasses against his law. It was a day of prayers, sacrifices, reflection on those violations and their disobedience to God's laws. It was and is the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. The high priest of the whatever time period we're looking at was to go into the temple, Holy of Holies, to come symbolically in the presence of God and offer the sacrifice for the people. Now, this sacrifice was used then to roll the people's sins forward one more year, and the transgressions of God's laws forward one more year. The Jews no longer can do this. They can't move their sins forward one more year. They no longer have a high priest. They no longer have a temple to do the sacrifices. Therefore, they cannot be required sacrifices anymore. However, we as Christians don't need to roll our sins forward one year at a time. The Hebrew writer tells us of Jesus as a high priest in Hebrews 8:1-2. We have such a high priest, one who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We as Christians have a sacrificial lamb, again in Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. More than that, the sacrifice of Jesus was for all men for all time. He is now our advocate with the Father in heaven. Look at Revelations 3:5. "I will confess his name," basically us, those in Jesus, "before my Father and before my angels." It is past time for you to reflect on your sin and transgressions of God's laws. Tonight, as the Lord's church, we offer you an opportunity to join the elect of God. We offer you an opportunity to have your sins permanently washed away. We offer you an opportunity to have Jesus as your advocate at the judgment day that is coming. The time to act is now, as together we stand and sing.